a book in the Bible won't be too hard to find. I'm Rick Flanders, and I'm a friend of yours, and always happy to be in the Milwaukee area so that there might be a chance for me to visit Bogwanego Baptist Church. And I'm always looking forward to that possibility, and I'm so glad that I'm here this evening and having a part in the service. I will actually, in a few weeks, the Lord willing, be going to Bogwanego South. You know what Bogwanego South is, don't you? Nairobi. As a matter of fact, 2 years ago, I was down there with the missionaries connected with the Independent Baptist College of Ministry, and was there for a couple of weeks, like I'm going to be at the end of January. And I was sitting at Rick Simonson's house. Any of you know Rick Simonson? And all of them were over there. And we were sitting there. I think he was about to get on a TV screen, it might have been a Green Bay Packers game, I'm not sure. So you talk about an ironic situation. Here I am for the first time in my life in Africa, and here we are in Kenya, and we're sitting there. But the most unusual thing about it is the whole conversation was about Bogwanego Baptist Church and about things the Lord had done here with your pastor and in their life. And I thought, now, who on earth would have thought of that, that a country church, and as you may know, if you know me, I pastored for 34 years a country church with the name Junietta. How do you like that name? Junietta Baptist Church in Michigan. Who would ever think that a country church would have an impact all the way around the world like that? But it is and was and is tonight, and I'm thankful that I'll get to see that. And Pastor said I could go make a report on you when I get over there, and maybe I'll do that. All right, now we're looking at a very unusual account in Scripture in Exodus 34. Would you find it? We're going to read tonight about the man who saw God. Do you know about that? Have you ever read this? Do you know who the man was that saw God? Well, let's read it and then let's talk about it. Verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now the him was Moses. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the ground and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Now, this is an amazing account. It's about a man who saw God. Now, of course, this is a mystery to us. However, the book of Matthew records in the Sermon on the Mount that our Lord himself said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. But then in John chapter 1, the Bible says, no man has seen God at any time. And that's connected with another verse that says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, he hath declared him. So in Jesus Christ, man was able to see God in the form of a man. And you know, mankind was made in the image of God, and for a man to bear the image of God is something that's quite natural. But this is a mystery. And you know, John chapter 14, which is one of the chapters speaking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, in it the Lord Jesus Christ said that when the Holy Spirit would come to live in our bodies, that we would be able to see him. John chapter 14. He said, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, If you keep reading the verses, he actually says that he will manifest himself to believers. Matter of fact, if you want to go read an interesting passage, read all of John 14. In John 14, in one verse, it says that we can see the Father. S-E-E. And another verse says we can see the Holy Spirit. And then there's the one I've just referred to, where Jesus said that we could see him. So this is a very, very mysterious matter. But I want to tell you something interesting I have found in reading the Bible. If you read something that seems paradoxical or possibly contradictory, first of all, you know that the Bible does not contradict itself. It's the Word of God. But you know what you're about to do? If you will investigate these paradox or mysterious passage of scriptures, you know what you'll do? You'll find a jewel, a treasure, some matchless, wonderful nugget of gold in the scriptures hidden behind a mystery. Now, the other thing about this, it's part of an account about a corporate revival. It is. Matter of fact, I think it's the first account in the Bible of a corporate revival. Now, a revival in the Old Testament had different results from the revival in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, they were under the Old Covenant made with God between God and Israel. We live under the New Covenant between God through Jesus Christ and his people, those who are believers in him. And so there are different results for Old Testament revivals than there are for New Testament revivals like we have today. But revivals are always essentially the same. And we can learn much from these accounts. Now, I'm not going to do a whole sermon on this, but I'm going to point this out. Okay, here's what it is. A corporate revival. It starts with chapter 32. In chapter 32, we read the awful account of when the people in Moses' absence made a golden calf. And in an awful travesty of a worship festival, did terrible things, and then Moses came down from the mountains and caught them, broke the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and you know the story. I think you do. But in chapter 32, what they finally did was dealt with issues between them and God. Revivals begin for individuals and for churches when they deal with the issues between them and God. Now, I want to tell you, they're at the foot of Mount Horeb. The issue wasn't just the idol. There were other issues. Go back and read them over. Number one, the issue of authority. Here Moses was gone. Read the words of the people. Read the antics of Aaron. How they were trying to wiggle out from the authority of God's man. How they disdained his authority. How they spoke ill of him. Can I remind you of something? God is the author of authority. The powers that be are ordained of God. A man who fears God will also bring himself under proper authority. Did you know that? Did you know that the rebellion that's in the air is anti-God? Did you know that the rebellious attitude toward authority that's come into the churches is anti-God? And it's an issue between God's people and him. There was also the issue of the truth. They made the golden calf. I'm smiling about it because some of it is just ridiculous. They made a golden calf, of course, and Aaron, who is now setting himself up as the new leader, he points to the golden calf, and he says, we're going to have a service tomorrow, and he called it a feast to the Lord. In other words, he called the golden calf Jehovah. Now, I want to tell you something. You make an idol, and you call it Jehovah, that's a lie. And God is a God of truth. And I'm going to tell you, false doctrine, lies from the pulpit, are an abomination to God, even if they're preached from a fundamental Baptist pulpit. You might say, I understand that the term fundamental Baptist, by definition, will not allow false doctrine. You're telling me what ought to be. But I'm going to tell you, in our day and age, there are some churches with a reputation of being fundamental that are tolerating false doctrine. But we ought not. You know why? Truth is an issue that can come between people and God. They also dealt with the issue of worship. When they declared this festival to the Lord, this worship service, the Bible says, they sat down to eat and drink and they rose up to play. Do you know what that was? Fun. Entertainment. Now, I don't think there's anything wrong with entertainment. Sitting down to eat and drink, rising up to play. There's nothing wrong with that, but that is not worship. Worship sets our focus on God. Entertainment sets your focus on yourself. And you know when on that day they called their antics, their fun, their party, when they called that worship, that became an issue between them and God. So they were dealing with these issues. Another issue was nakedness. When Moses came down, he accused Aaron of making the people naked to the shame of their enemies. And naked in the Bible almost never means nude, but it always means not enough clothes. Did you know that covering, clothing, and nakedness are issues with God? Did you know that? From Genesis to Revelation. And nakedness was one of the issues that day. And then the final one is summed up when Moses said, "Why, Aaron, have you made the people sin?" The issue of sin. And if you do some study, you'll find out they didn't just break one commandment that day, but several. What do we do about sin? What do we do about sin in our life? What do we do about breaking the commandments in the church? What do we do about it if we won't deal with sin? That's an issue between us and God. And fundamentally, revival begins when we decide issues on God's side. When we say, "You're right, we're wrong." And they did. How did they fix that mess? And I want to tell you, they actually did. How they did was the man of God stood up and he said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" I know some people who say that there are no public invitations in the Bible. I don't know what Bible they're reading. There's one. What was he saying? All of you have been sinning. All of you have issues with God and God has issues with you. But I'm calling you now to repent and take God's side. Who is on the Lord's side? Remember the story? One tribe out of 12, the tribe of Levi, came forward and declared their allegiance to God, said, "We are on the Lord's side." Let me point out a couple things. All the Israelites were bowing down to that calf and doing all that wickedness, including the Levites. 1/12 of the population of Israel in the wilderness repented. That's what they did. They weren't people coming forward saying, "We had nothing to do with this. Our hands are clean. We're the good guys. They are the bad guys." No, they were coming forward and saying, "We have sinned. We've been wrong. On this day, we've offended our God, but we're changing sides." Amen. You know what that's called? Separation. And you know the only way to deal with sin is to separate yourself from it, even if it's your own sin. I'll point one other thing about that. They were one group out of 12, 1/12. And I want to suggest this wasn't an easy thing to do. Now, tell me back, I think you would know this. How many of Moses were there? You know, scholars tell us that there were about 3 million Jews. How many of Moses were there? Just one guy. And man, tell you, a man on the right side has a lot of clout. Because remember that day he stood up, he broke that golden calf into powder with a sledgehammer, and he put the powder into the water coming from the rock, and he told everybody to drink. He said, "I want you to come and drink this water defiled by that gold." So how many of Moses were there? And he made 3 million people dip down and drink. You know, there's amazing authority when you're on God's side. But the other side of it is this. The Levites were 1/12, and they had the courage to come out forward and say, "You know what? We're on the Lord's side." You know what? That's what needs to happen with the young people at Moguanago Baptist Church. I don't know what group you're with or who you hang out with, but there needs to be a young person in your little circle of friends who stands up and says, "I'm on the Lord's side." And you can have a great effect. You think about little old me. I'm not popular. I'm just one person. I'm a very timid person. I'm going to tell you something. If God can give you the character to stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ this week, you can have a tremendous influence.
Amen.
And you will. It was the beginning of a revival. Then Moses went to prayer and sought the Lord's mercy and got it. So in chapter 32, the beginning of the revival was when they dealt with issues. I'd like us to pray right now. Oh, Lord, I join with Pastor Roberts and lots of people in this room to pray for a corporate revival at Maguanago Baptist Church. Lord, you're ready to give it to us. You told us that if we would draw nigh to you, you would draw nigh to us. And I ask you, Lord, that this prayer meeting tonight will have a part in you doing what you want to do with us. Now, Lord, just let the message help, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, chapter 33. You ought to read chapter 33. What happens next? I'm going to try to boil it down because I got to get to my point here. Okay. Chapter 33. Now, God's forgiven them, and they're not going to all die. And then the Lord has the talk, beginning of the chapter, with Moses, and he says this. All right, now it's time to head off to the promised land. Now, Moses, you go up there. I'm going to send you an angel to guide you and to help you as you go up to conquer the Canaanites. That'll be fine, but I'm not going with you. Nearly all the time of the 40 days when Moses was up on Mount Horeb, God was giving him instructions on building a tabernacle. The tabernacle was a tent in which God would live. He would travel with them through the wilderness to the promised land. He would actually live among them. The Shekinah glory of God would be there. But now, plans are changed. And the Lord says, I'm not going with you. Then he tells him why. You know, you are a stiff-necked people, stubborn people, and I'm a holy God. If I lived among you according to the original plan, you'd all die. I'm a holy God. You're a wicked people. And somewhere along the line, you're going to pull this again. And it's going to be bad. So I'm not going. Well, the word gets to the people. The Bible says they took their jewelry off. They mourned and wept. They went, oh, no, God's not going with us. Oh, no, the whole thing is going to be different because God's not with us. Then Moses set up another tabernacle he called the Tabernacle of the Congregation, which is the name they later gave to the real holy tabernacle. Now stay with me. Set up a tent, and here's what was said. Read chapter 33. It's pretty exciting. Everybody who seeks the face of the Lord should come out to that tent. That was the idea. You know, they dealt with the issues, and then they sought the face of the Lord. Now, we read that account, and we know that Moses and Joshua went out to the tent, and that all the people watched them. Now, I read a few words in there that lead me to believe maybe a few other people went out there, but the announcement was this. We had a terrible event, and we did an awful thing, but we dealt with the issues, and God has forgiven us. But now God, in a way, is forsaking us, although he is going to bless us. He's not going to be with us. If you'll join me in seeking the face of the Lord, come out to the tent. And we know that most of the people were in their own tents, standing at the door of the tent, the Bible says, and they were watching Moses. And Moses entered into the tent, and down comes the cloud that represented the glory of God. Down it comes, everybody's looking. And he goes inside, the Bible says he talks to God face to face, like friend to friend. Josh was up there too. Then we're in on the conversation. Boils down to this. Moses said, now this is my language. This wasn't part of the deal. He actually says this. If thy presence go not with us, don't send us. So you know what the Lord says? All right, I'm going. They sought the face of the Lord. You know the Bible says if you seek him, you will... And then he makes a request, chapter 33. He said, Lord, I'd like to ask a favor. He said, I beseech thee, verse 18, show me thy glory. That's where chapter 34 came from. He said, show me thy glory. Now I'm going to make some points about this vision he had of God. Number one, it wasn't God's essence that he saw, but the manifestation of his nature. Okay, it wasn't God's essence that he saw. Matter of fact, in verse 5 that we read, it says that the Lord descended and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Back in chapter 33, that's what he told him he would do. I will come down and I will proclaim my name. Then in chapter 33 and verse 18, if you want to look there, he says, I will show you my glory. Moses says, show me thy glory. Now listen to the words here. In verse 19 of chapter 33, God says, I'll show you my goodness. And then in verse 20, he says, you will not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So then you read the next several verses that are very curious to us. God says, you can't see my face. I won't show you my face, meaning my essence, but I'll show you my back parts. You can go read that for yourself. Now, God does not have a physical body, except for the body of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father, which he got in the womb of the Virgin Mary. This was a manifestation. And Moses was not actually gazing at the very essence of God, because it cannot be done. But he was seeing a manifestation that God called my back. Can't see my face, but you will see my back. Number two, Moses did see God's essence, but it was a vision of exquisite and perfect balance. What did he see when he saw God? A vision of exquisite and perfect balance. Now look at verse 7. I want to show you what I mean. Okay, verse 6, balance. The Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, watch this, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, that means patient, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now watch what he says, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Now, he just said that he himself is merciful, that he forgives people of their sins. But all of a sudden he says, I will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Now, the Lord was saying plainly here, I can't just let sin go. I can't just say, forget it. I can't just say, I love you so much, we're just going to overlook what you just did. No, I can't. By my nature, I can't. By my nature, I'm righteous. I'm holy. I am absolute truth. And you know what that means? You sin against me, you're in big trouble. I cannot clear you. However, I am merciful and gracious and loving and forgiving. You know what that is? Not contradiction. Balance. Balance. Perfect balance. God has two sides. Matter of fact, here it's spoken of as mercy and truth. Matter of fact, throughout the Old Testament and New, we read about God being a God of, on one side, mercy, and on the other side, truth. You know what? You experience that in a revival. The revival psalm, Psalm 85, where it includes the prayer, wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? One of the results of revival is in verse 10, where it says, mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace, listen to this, hath kissed each other. You know, when God revives his people, they are balanced a perfect balance in the image of God. One side, kind, gracious, merciful, loving. The other side, righteous, upright, unmoving, holy, absolute truth. Truth is unmovable. Truth is fixed. Truth is truth. Mercy is extended to everyone. And the two seem to be opposites. But in the God that is, we find a perfect balance. We read about it at Mount Horeb with the golden calf. Reread that story tonight or tomorrow. You will see God as a God both of truth, who brings judgment against sin, and of mercy when the people repent. You know where else you see it? You see it in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that the only begotten of the Father, the one brought forth into the world at the time of Christ's birth, he is full of grace and truth. It's been a long day, but I think we're awake. Think with me. Full of grace and full of truth. Not half grace and half truth. Full. As full of grace as a being can be. As gracious as a being can be. And yet, full of truth. Absolutely truthful. I read in the Bible that he was accused of being the friend of sinners. He ate with publicans and sinners. But when I read the book of Hebrews, the Bible says that Jesus Christ was separate from sinners. Is there a contradiction there? No, a balance. When Jesus Christ walked the earth, he was the holiest man anyone had ever met. Even the lowlifes that he sometimes hung around with. I'm talking about he was with publicans and sinful people. He was accused of being wrong by being with them. But you know what? When they were with him, they were with the holiest man they had ever met. And in nothing that he said or did he in any way condone the evil in their life. And yet, he didn't hold them off at arm's length. He was with them. And here he was, a holy man, but a holy man that loved them. And I believe, Brother Roberts, that today the world would still be attracted to a holy person who wouldn't cast them off, but would go among them. What a balance was our Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace, full of truth. You know where else we see this? Calvary. Calvary is about God's love. God so loved the world. The Bible says that the Father loves us. The Bible says that the Son of God loved us and gave himself for us. The Bible says the Holy Spirit loves us. Romans chapter 15, and it applies Calvary to sinful souls. But what you see at Calvary is that perfectly balanced God. A God that could not acquit the wicked. He would not clear the guilty. He would not. He would not say, I love you so much, I'll just let you come into heaven even though you have broken my law. He not only didn't do it, he couldn't do it. You know, I don't know who I'm talking to tonight, but if you think you can die in your sins and go to heaven, you're wrong. When your sins were placed upon the Son of God himself, God had to condemn him. And when a man dies in his own sins, even though God does love you, he must condemn you. And Jesus Christ died up there on the cross like a damned soul in hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I thirst, crowned with thorns, so many indications of sin. When our sins were upon Jesus Christ, a holy God could not clear him. Could not say, that's my son. I'll make an exception. He couldn't make an exception. He is a just judge. But although Calvary certainly shows the truth and righteousness and holiness of God, it also shows his immeasurable love. Because when you and I faced a just condemnation for our sins, God said, those sins must be paid for, but he also said, I will pay for them myself by giving my son to die for you. It was an ugly scene. Blood, mocking, bruises, agony. But you know what? We didn't know it at the time. It was a picture of God's immeasurable love. Perfect balance, truth, and love. And you know what? God's balance is shown to us in the last visions that men on earth had of Jesus Christ. His name was John the Elder. He had just written 2 John, the second epistle of John, where he talked about love and truth. Did you know that love and truth go together? Did you know, although they contradict each other in a sense, they are balanced because they are the very nature of God, love and truth. And now, did you know, friends, if you don't hold to the truth, whatever you have that you call love isn't love. Love without truth isn't love. And you know what? Truth without love isn't love. You stand up for the truth, but if it isn't a truth that's covered with love, it's not even truth. And you know, John, who wrote the book of Revelation, had a vision of Jesus Christ, an awesome vision. And the Bible says in the first chapter, when he saw him, he fell to the ground as if he were dead. He saw an awesomely holy being, Jesus Christ, even though that was the one on whose breast he had placed his head at the Last Supper. They were very close. The Bible says John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. But when he saw the glorified Christ, he fell to the earth as if he were dead. But after he did that, I don't know if you remember this, the Bible says when he fell to the ground as if he were dead, he felt a hand, the hand of Jesus Christ on him, and Jesus said to him, fear not, fear not. And that Holy One, who is at the right hand of the Father, is full of grace and truth. He is one that if you saw him, it would virtually strike you dead to think of how holy he is. But he is your Savior. And he reaches out, touches you, and says, don't be afraid. It's me. And you know, friends, the third point I was going to make is this. The vision of God as a perfect balance changed his life. Because you know why? It exposes our imbalance. Churches. Now, Muguanago is a small community like where I live. I don't know if there's a great many churches here, but if in the broader area of this part of Wisconsin, there are a lot of churches. And I'm almost sure that there are truth churches here. Truth churches. And you know what? Some of the truth churches that stand for the right thing, they use the right Bible, they live the right way, they preach the right sermons, they're expository. They have the right music, people dress the right way, they're right. But some of the truth churches, you couldn't get a dime out of anybody there if you were starved to death. You couldn't find a friend if you walked through the door. They're ice boxes. There isn't a hint of love there. And I want to tell you something. A supposed truth church that isn't filled with love is misrepresenting God. And that kind of truth is not the truth. Truth without love isn't truth. But I think that in this area, we probably have some supposed love churches. You know any of these? You know, come as you are, go as you came. We're not going to be judgmental. We're not going to say anything to hurt your feelings. Everything's fine. Everything is beautiful in its own way. You know, we're not opposed to anything. We're not going to speak about your sexuality. We're not going to make you feel uncomfortable about your marital status. We're not going to make any statements from the pulpit that'll cause you to squirm. We're not going to take a stand on any moral issue that might be something that will offend you. All you'll find is acceptance and love. Everything's wonderful to us. Wonderful poison. Wonderful snakes. You know, wonderful war. wonderful cancer. Everything's wonderful. Big smile on his face from the pulpit. Can I tell you something, friends? If somebody tells you that they love you in order to get you in their church, but they won't tell you the truth, they don't love you. That's not love. It might be called love. It might make you feel good for a while, but I'll tell you what, a church that loves you enough to tell you the truth, that's where you'll find your real friend. If you walk into a church bound for hell, what kind of a man would stand in the pulpit and have you in here for a whole hour and never tell you about the danger you're in? I'm going to tell you, it's not a man that loves you. And you know what a lot of this is? PR. And it's a way to build up a church, and it's called love, but it's phony baloney. See, the balance of God exposes our imbalance. I want to suggest that most of us, a lot of the time, are imbalanced. I know what that word usually means. So we're imbalanced in this way, like our homes. You know, a Christ-like home ought to be a good balance of love and truth. Now, you know what? If we love our kids so much we'll never spank them, that's not going to work. But if all we do is spank them and correct them and tell them how they're wrong without a constant input of a sense of love, I'm going to tell you, did you know that kind of discipline isn't going to work? Do you know the Bible says that a father will chasten his son in whom he delighteth? The word delighteth is translated from a Hebrew word that means that you give that person great value. The Bible says that if we love our child, we'll chasten them betimes. Did you know that discipline in the home will work if it's done in an atmosphere of delight and love? But when all of it is hard criticism and correction, supposedly, I'm going to tell you something, that's the reason why that kind of thing doesn't work. And you know what? A home that is all truth and no love isn't a godly home, although many of them pride themselves in being godly. And a home that's all love. I had a family in our country church where, I tell you what, their kids were getting away with murder. Not literally, but to tell you the truth, when they grew up, the two boys ended up in prison. Not for murder, but all the way up, I tell you, they were defending the boys from any authority that ever corrected them about anything. And I remember one time in one of the most terrible cases that took place, I was talking to the mom and dad about this situation. And they were, of course, the usual thing they would say, yeah, we know that the boy did wrong, he lied or did some awful thing. But you know what? We don't like how it was handled. I heard that enough times as a pastor that just about drove me nuts because... But then they said this. This is the thing. They said to me, Pastor, we decided that in this case, even though our children deserve severe correction, we decided this in this case, it was a chance for us to show them evidence of God's love. Well, I felt it was a good occasion to show them God's wrath. But that was my opinion. What are you talking about, preacher? Talk about balance, including our lives. You know, Christian people following Jesus Christ will often deceive themselves by having half of what the Lord is. You know, they'll even think about this. I know those other folks in church, they watch their P's and Q's. They live a little bit straighter than I do, but I'll tell you what, nobody loves people like I do. I'm generous. I'm kind. Isn't that Christ-like? You know what Christ-likeness is? Balance. Not the half you like, not the half that you feel comfortable trying to live, excluding the other part that's not Christ-like, and others will say, you know what? I am straight as an arrow down the line. Even Pastor Roberts won't be able to find anything wrong with me. I'm upright. I'm decent. I've got higher standards than you. I don't even chew gum because I think it's worldly. I've known people who raise their personal standards to give them the feeling that they're better than other people. We are straight as an arrow. We're upright. But where is the grace and love and mercy? And my friends are going to tell you something. This vision that he had of God was something that exposed our imbalance. Now, my last thing I want to say before we go pray is this. All of this shows our great need for the Lord. He said down here, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Now, if you go back and read chapter 33, you'll find that originally God said, because the people are sinful and stiff-necked, that's why I should not go among you. If I live among you, I'm such a righteous God, you'll all be killed because you're stiff-necked, stubborn, and sinful. But now Moses turns it around. He says, now, Lord, you are a God of perfect balance. We are imbalanced. We are stiff-necked and stubborn. So we need you. Now, listen, friends, I talked to a guy once. We were talking about balance on a certain issue. And you know what he said to me? He said, Pastor Flanders, you know what I think? I think that we need to achieve balance in our churches about a certain issue. And here's what he actually said to me. He said, I think we need to let up on the emphasis on this and put a stronger emphasis on this and achieve a balance. I remember saying, Steve, there's something radically wrong with that. Our Lord wasn't half grace and half truth. You know, let up on one to have more of the other. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't diminish grace so he could have enough truth. And he didn't fade away when it came to truth so he could have more grace. He was full of both. Full of both. So now, friends, attempts at balance aren't going to work. If I stopped right now and we all walked out, somebody might be thinking, you know what, our home, my life, just isn't balanced. He was right about that. I get it. So you know what, I'm going to work on it. You know what, Brother Roberts, I know what people mean when they say they're going to work on something in their Christian life. But I'll tell you what, it bothers me when I hear it. Because I've tried that. Have you? Have you worked on improving? Now, I'm going to tell you something. Letting up one to achieve a balance or putting more emphasis on the other to become more balanced isn't going to work for you. Here's what's going to work. The only one who's perfectly balanced is God himself. But the good news is we've got him. Christ in you is the hope of glory. You know, the Christian life, we were told in the book of Ephesians, is put off the old man, put on the new man, put God in charge. The term in the book of Acts for people living the revived life is they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And you know what it says in Ephesians in another place, that we need to be filled with all the fullness of God. You know what, friends, for me to be a good Christian, you know what I need to be? Filled with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I'm not going to give a whole lesson on that, but I got to tell you this. You know, the only way to be balanced is to have God in charge of your life and to have him living his life through you. We are imbalanced and incapable of balancing ourselves. But the perfectly balanced one can cause that to occur, not by working at it, and not by several steps to achieve more balance, but by simply letting him rule our lives. And friends, I'm going to tell you something. The issues that you know are between you and Jesus Christ tonight are not only hurting you in this or that way or keeping your prayers from being answered, they're keeping you from being balanced. And people around you suffer. You know what? If we took a poll, I would never do this. We took a poll of people in your home for them to make an evaluation of you. And the question was, dad or mom or son, whoever you are, on which side is he imbalanced? Grace or truth? My guess is, Brother Ains, that every one of us, they would nail us all. Because it's obvious. You know, this isn't a strange sermon where we go, what on earth does he mean? The person sitting next to you knows whether you're too far on the side of strict, upright, without any grace or love, or you're too far on the grace, love, mercy side with not enough truth. We all know it's real. But what I'm going to tell you, what we need to do tonight is we need to confront whatever issues are between us and Jesus Christ and decide that he's right, we're wrong, and let him take over. And say, dear Lord, my wife doesn't really need me. Not the way I am. She needs you. And my children, they don't really need a guy like me. They need somebody like you. So, dear Lord, I'm going to surrender and yield and let you take over my life. And friends, I know from experience that that works. Let's bow our heads. Can we do that? We're going to go to prayer in a moment. But I wonder if I could have the pianist just for a moment here about this. We won't take long. I'd like the pianist to find this song, Abide in Me, which, or Abide with Me, which is something we sang earlier, and we may remember the words. They would go well. But here's what I'm going to ask us to do before Pastor comes and gets us into our important prayer time. Who in the room? I'm looking, no one else is. Who would say, Brother Flanders, I believe the Lord talked to me about imbalance in my life. And I believe I understand the idea that what brings balance is letting God take over. And Brother Flanders, I intend to do that. I intend to settle issues that are between me and God on his side. He's right, I'm wrong. And I intend to just ask him to take over and live his life through me. Knowing this is a moment-by-moment thing, not once and for all, but I know I need for a Christ-like balance. So I'm going to look to him for the solution. Now, if you're going to decide something like that because the Lord spoke to you, would you just say to me, Brother Flanders, the Lord spoke to me about my imbalance, and I'm going to do something about that tonight. If that would be you, raise your hand. And take it down. You know what? It's just another reason to say, dear Lord, I need you. I need you. I need you again. I need you. I need you. And what a salvation we have. Christ liveth in me. I'm going to ask us in a moment to stand to our feet, and she will be playing the song I asked her to play. When she does, if you will do business with the Lord right now, I'd like to ask you to just kneel down if you can physically, or sit down while the others are standing and do that business with God right now before we go on. All right? Lord, have your way now. Thank you for speaking to us. With our heads bowed, let's stand to our feet. She's going to start playing this song. And if you want to spend a moment in prayer, you do that right now.